Matthew chapter 9, we're going to pick up in verse 14 together this morning. It goes like this. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples, they fast not?" I think we should deal with the question before we deal with the answer. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist. Of course, you and I know John the Baptist as a highly disciplined and very radically confrontational man. John the Baptist, even his dress, even his fashion was very countercultural. He wasn't part of the establishment, that's for sure. He ate bugs and honey. He wore very uncomfortable and abrasive clothing. And his whole life was a fast. As far as the pleasures of this world, it seemed like John the Baptist was determined to not experience any of the creature comforts that you and I are kind of accustomed to. And he taught his disciples to live accordingly, to really resist the pleasures of this life. He was probably an Essene. That's where most of our history tells us John spent most of his time, there in and around the caves of Qumran, which, by the way, is where we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. That region is probably where John the Baptist spent most of his days praying, fasting, seeking the Lord, and doing the majority of his preaching until the Messiah came. You know, to follow a guy like John the Baptist, it certainly isn't, you know, Christian candy land, right? To say, I want you to disciple me, buckle up, buddy. You're going to live a rough life, you know? Just look at your pastor's outfit. Just look at the little legs in his beard, you know? Just look at his lifestyle, and you would conclude, am I really going to do this? This guy is intense. And the Pharisees, who were very religious and differently motivated, they were very much motivated by a self-righteous drive, but similar in the sacrificial sense, to go a couple days a week. The Pharisees would fast, if I remember reading this correctly, I think Mondays and Wednesdays. Every Monday and Wednesday, the Pharisees would fast, but driven by kind of a look-at-me, self-righteous drive. And can you imagine belonging to those camps as a young protege, a young disciple? Can you imagine belonging to either of those two camps and then looking every time you see Jesus pass through a community or you read a news article about Jesus and his boys? They're always laughing, high-fiving, sitting around a table, eating and rejoicing. And you, if you belong to that church, you would look at the church that Jesus was planting and go, "Aw." Right? Like when they're having a blast over there. They're just rolling in grace, and they're seeing the move of God there. Every time I see that group, they're laughing, hooting. People are getting saved. People are getting healed, and they're always eating. I think I'd be like one of John's disciples. I got an objection here. I'm getting skinnier by the day. I hate grasshoppers, for the record. And look at Jesus over there. Him and his boy, their teeth are always showing. And first thing I would suggest to you, before we look at the response of Jesus, which is profound, by the way, it's very interesting, the question to me. Religion, legalism, it is such a joyless endeavor. To try to, in your own strength or my own strength, you know, earn the favor of God or make some radical statement for the sake of self being the focus, it is a miserable endeavor. I don't know if you were brought up in a religious environment. I was. I brought up in a religious environment, and not all the people in my life were religious per se, but I saw a lot of it. I saw a lot of self-righteousness in my youth, and I didn't see a lot of smiles and legitimate joy. In fact, I remember as a kid, this one song we sang frequently. It went something like this. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And as a kid, I thought, I don't believe you. I don't believe you. But there's something about a spirit-filled Christian. There's something about the celebration of Christ in a new life. There's something about going from darkness to light that ignites a spirit. You know what I'm talking about, right? There's a time when you are just so thrilled to know God. And Jesus just arrived. He's just revealing himself to his disciples. They are literally in party mode. And these religious people are going, why aren't you fasting more? Why aren't you disciplined like we are? Why don't you do church like we do church? It's very interesting. What motivated this question to me is very interesting. Let's look at how our Lord responds to this. Jesus said to them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Profound, right? The groom is here. Have you ever gone to a wedding reception and the MC gets on the mic, "Hey, I'd like to welcome the groom, the bride, the wedding party, and here's the announcement, we're all going to fast. We're all going to fast and put on these camel hair vests and itch. Praise the Lord, they're married." That would be a lame wedding reception, right? I know I would do that pastoral thing, like shake a few hands, kiss a few babies, make my way out of the door ASAP, right? With a little food there, a little joy, a little music, I'll stick around. Might get some of that carrot cake after all. Well, this is the deal. Jesus really presents a very logical response to the question, how can the wedding party mourn when the groom is here? This is not a time for mourning. This is not a time for fasting. This is a time for celebration. That tells me something else. Very interesting detail there. Jesus actually puts fasting in the mourning category. That helps me personally. I want to know the Bible. I want to know proper biblical practice. I believe in fasting. In fact, we'll see that before our time is over this morning. The legitimacy of Christians fasting, for sure. But it is a mournful thing, right? And I think to take that spirit with us as we fast, to be broken about sin, broken about our culture, broken about our own flesh and how loud it is a proper motive as we enter in a season of fasting. Jesus likened fasting to mourning. I think that's interesting. We don't celebrate when we fast because we're that radical as a Christian. Maybe if you have that mindset that it's more about a religious radical act. It's not, by the way. Fasting is Christianity 101. It's a basic Christian function. But if you're new to the church, you might find out we fast as a church together, individually, privately, but corporately as well. There's certain times of year we call a fast as a church. That's not a radical religious celebration that we brag about. That's a state of mourning. We acknowledge, man, this world we live in is all messed up. There's hard hearts. There's such resistance to the gospel, resistance to God's will. Let's fast and hear from God and assume a state of brokenness and mourning. I think that's very helpful to understand, biblically speaking, you know, what fasting is all about and gain or benefit from doing it. But Jesus presents a very logical response. Why would we be mourning when the bridegroom is here? That also tells me this, and this is interesting. Do you know God expects us, his church, to be emotionally appropriate in light of our environment, in light of what is taking place, even in light of how God or what God is doing in any present moment? God expects us to be tuned in to what God is doing in our country, in our community, in our church, and to be emotionally appropriate. Say this again, I don't mean to beat a dead horse, but after 15 years, I wonder if I do mean it, because I've beaten this horse so many times. But here's the deal, guys. I find this in a pastor world more acute or focused in the areas of weddings and funerals. And I don't know why this is. I don't know why this is. Maybe just the size of the church. But so many times, I mean so many times, I find myself doing a wedding and a funeral in the same weekend. Not infrequently, I'm doing a wedding and a funeral in the same day. And I'll tell you, that's difficult for me as a pastor, and I've expressed that, because I believe God is expecting me as a pastor to be emotionally appropriate based on the room, based on the community that I'm serving. And if I just did a very difficult funeral, for example, where there was a tragic death and it's heavy, and we've certainly experienced that as a church family, have we not? Then to carry that heavy grief into a wedding environment, you know, let's get this over with. It ain't always going to be like this, just so you know. You're going to have a hard time. I mean, that would ruin an otherwise beautiful day, right? And by the grace of God, he has allowed me to stuff all of that. Really, pastors have to do that. Stuff all of that and rely on the leading and the empowering of the Spirit to bring joy and genuine celebration into a wedding environment, and the other way around. It would be very inappropriate for me to be gleeful and bubbly when people are mourning and heartsick. Do you understand what I'm suggesting? And here Jesus is literally saying, God is moving in this way right now in this community. The Messiah has just arrived. Are you tuned into what God is doing in your midst? And are you responding emotionally appropriate? I think that's something the Holy Spirit has to bring about. I'll just bring one more thought to your heart and your mind, a scripture. Jesus didn't say laugh when those who mourn or mourn when those who laugh. Jesus said mourn with the weep with those who weep, laugh, joy. He's saying, you know, as we serve people, and there's your key right there, brothers and sisters, it's not all about me and what I feel and my emotions. It's about being emotionally appropriate as a servant. I'm going to rejoice with you. I don't feel anything right now, but I'm really glad you graduated high school. Buckle up, kid. Do you know what I mean? You have no idea what my week was like. Get over thyself. Hear that from the Lord. And there's so many times if I'm going to serve effectively, I have to die to self. If that sounds like not being true to yourself, you've bought the lie that being true to self is more important than dying to self. But Jesus actually said, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, not be true to yourself. There's so many times where I say, Aaron, it ain't about you. You're going into that environment. It doesn't matter about your day. Get over it. Amen. On the way home from work. I can't believe he said that to me. Who's he thinking? You know, the conversation that we review 17 times in the truck on the way home, right? And by the time we come through the door where our precious wife is and our precious children who've been serving us, blah, you know, that's emotionally inappropriate. She doesn't deserve that. She does not deserve that. She doesn't need to be your pack mule for all the burdens that you've been carrying all day. But stuff that. Be a man. Stuff that. Give that to the Lord. Cast your cares on him and go in that home and serve that lady. She deserves a smile. She's been doing your laundry all day. And I know where you work and I know how dirty you get your laundry. That is a saintly woman, by the way, with all due respect. The monsters at home that bark and scream at their family, shame on you. Truthfully, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than that. And I really believe we need to learn as Christian men to be emotionally appropriate. I do, in light of the environment that we serve. If we can overcome heroin and alcohol and sexual addiction, we can overcome a frown and a grumpy face, right? That's not that difficult. I can smile and tell my wife I love you. So you have no idea how good it is to see you today. You're the best thing I've seen all day long. Everybody else around me stinks. There's something to this, being emotionally appropriate in light of what God is doing and in light of our environment. Well, we'll go a little bit further. He does say this, right? He says, there's a time coming when the bridegroom shall be taken from them. That's the same word they would use as kind of rapture, kind of a violent ripping away. Of course, he's referring to his death, burial, resurrection, and more importantly, his ascension. There's a time where I'm not going to be here physically on earth. I'm going to be taken out of the way. Then shall they fast. That's today, by the way. Yes, Jesus definitely brought credibility to this practice we call fasting. Very quickly, if you're new to church, that is not a cult practice. I've had people say that. They're a cult over there at MCF. They fast. What? Okay, we were born in the image of God, right? We were born predominantly spiritual beings. I believe that. We had a soul, which is our will and emotion. We had a body. I say we, I'm referring to Adam and Eve. When the fall took place, that got inverted, flipped on its head. And now man, which was predominantly a spiritual being, in communion with God every single day, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day and every evening, communed in fellowship with God. But when the fall took place, now our flesh calls the shots. Now our flesh is on top. And spiritually, We were dragging our spirits around dead, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. What's fasting? It is weakening that flesh and getting it back down and emphasizing the spiritual part of us like we ought to. Paul would say it this way, I beat my body daily. I push my body down where it belongs, lest at any time I would become disqualified. Paul said he had to exercise fasting and discipline to his physical appetites. Well, if Paul had to do it, we have to do it. Fasting is very, very important. And tragically, it's just something we don't even consider in this modern church age for whatever reason. But it's a big deal, brothers and sisters. Jesus said, oh, there's a time when the church will be fasting. It's when I'm absent. But now that I'm here, it's time to feast. Time to party. He goes on to illustrate like this in verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put into fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else it's made worse. Else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Fascinating. That's true, what Jesus taught. I know you didn't come here for a seamstress lesson, and neither did I, but that's true. Is fabric back then, you know, we buy fabric from stores. It's pre-shrunk. It's already been conditioned, so we can use it to, you know, patch up garments. But in that world, it wasn't like that. So you'd have an old garment that's gone through the mill, quite literally. It's been through weather. It's shrunk down, and there's a tear. If you take a brand new patch of cloth and patch that hole, the first time you wash it, it shrinks and it actually ends up tearing a hole worse. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. You'll actually create more problems. And a wineskin, which is just a leather bag, it's a leather bag that was filled with grape juice, allowed to kick or ferment. But of course, as that process happens, gases are released and that leather bag would stretch and swell. And then you'd have wine that they drank in that culture. But you can't put new wine in an old wineskin because it's already been stretched to its max, right? You put new wine in an old wineskin, a couple days deep, that thing's just going to explode on you. It's like growing up, you know, in the Aetna farm. There's all kinds of bottled things going on in the basement of George Dudley's basement. All kinds of bottled things. All kinds of processes happening. And I remember sometimes you're sitting there as a kid, you're watching the news, eating supper, and all of a sudden, pow, bang, boom, you're hearing all these glass bottles explode. My dad was like, too much yeast. You know, he'd say that, oh, too much yeast. I remember hearing that as a kid, like, sounds like there's a war going on in your basement. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you look confused. Anyway, I understand the concept. But brothers and sisters, understand what Jesus is teaching us. He says, I am not here to fix the old. That's what he's saying. As it comes to the law and this religious system, the traditions that have stretched men to their max, to their breaking point, Jesus is very clear. I did not come here to fix the old or to patch something up. I came here to produce a very new covenant. It's what we call the New Testament. It's what we call the covenant that is in his blood. We are here, Jesus says, to put new in the new. And if you are the vessel that he's referring to, if the church is the vessel he's referring to, that's you and I, to pour his spirit out on all flesh and to make us the bearers of this new covenant message. It's pretty awesome what Jesus is teaching here. It's very important, too, that we understand that his way of approaching this is so that both are preserved. That's right. The law is preserved. And the New Testament is preserved. He's not trying to mix the two. You see that sometimes in the church world, an attempt to kind of mix the Judaism with New Testament Christianity. I think that's a mistake myself. But to preserve the law, to preserve the Jewish people, and to preserve, that has everything to do with the schoolmaster that's supposed to bring us to our knowledge of Christ. The law is very necessary, but not to produce righteousness. The New Testament makes that very clear. The law was never intended to produce a righteous man, but quite the contrary, the law was given to show us our sin. Jesus is describing what is absolutely doctrinally true, it is necessary that this law is preserved. It's necessary that we spend time and understand the Old Covenant. If your devotional life is only in the New Testament, you're missing something. I think you're going to miss something very important, like the holiness and the just characteristics of God. Only time in the New Testament, ignoring the Old, might produce a very lopsided doctrine or theology that's heavy grace, heavy mercy, ignoring the accountability and the holiness and the just characteristics of God. It's very important. It's important that the Old Testament is preserved and then seen as fulfilled in Christ. Make the transition. I think what Jesus is teaching here is profound, actually. Now we get back into the healing narratives of this chapter, which are precious. Let's get into verse 18, if you don't mind. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler. It's a ruler of the synagogue, we're told, in other gospels. He actually had a name, Jairus. It says he worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him. So did his disciples. I want to set this up a little more. If you read Mark or Luke's gospel, Luke being the physician, he obviously brings a lot more detail. This man, Jairus, was a ruler of the synagogue. He had a 12-year-old little girl, and 12 years of his life have been happy. That little girl running around the house, it was his pride and joy, no doubt. 12 years of joy. You know, I was spending yesterday afternoon and evening with my granddaughter. Just first time this summer, just sitting around a fire with the family. I even threw a few of those bean bags into what you call a cornhole. Oh, man, you should have seen me. Man, I was horrible. I can beat my youngest boy. That's it. For another year, I can beat him. But to sit around and see that little granddaughter of mine with that fuzzy little head, man, and she got a brand new little Adirondack chair that's about, I don't know, 1 foot by 2 feet, you know, a lot different than my Wednesday night chair. Sitting in there with a little blanket over her legs, with a little fuzzy head, with a little finger wagging in the air like she's preaching, like, that's my girl right there. And the joy that brings, right? You guys get it? Just to see those little ones, man, it's such a joy to have them running around the house. Her dad bought her a brand new guitar for her birthday, and she watches her dad play guitar, you know, most evenings. And to see her there, you know, strumming it and then throwing it on the ground, playing it with her toes. I mean, she's a rock star already. I love it. She's one of us. But there's something about just having those little ones present, right? So I think about Jairus with this little daughter of his, man. Every day he'd come home from work and she'd be, Daddy. And just the love that he had for this little girl. Then imagine coming home one day and your wife has that look. You know, this is before text messaging. This is before come home early messages. Something's wrong. But to walk through the door and to see that wife say, something's wrong. Something's real wrong. What? And to know that his little daughter had contracted some illness and her life was in jeopardy. And at this point, can you imagine the desperation in this man when he says, she's even now dead. She's gone. Still, however, there's some amazing faith. Still believe that you are the solution. You are the only solution to change the state of my daughter. I'm really grateful for the details of this. And as, of course, you would expect, Jesus, just being the compassionate God that he is, just says, lead the way. Let's do it. Now, typically the leaders of the synagogues, they don't like Jesus. You know, he hasn't made great friends with the religious establishment. Isn't it interesting, however, when they personally come under fire, all of a sudden Jesus is worth worshiping? That's really interesting to me. And Jesus says, no, you wait a minute. Everywhere I go, men like you give me a hard time for this and for that. New wine, old wineskins, you know. He could have given him a sermon. Maybe this man just heard this sermon. But he doesn't do anything like that. He sees the opportunity and he says, you go, I'll follow. Tremendous compassion and faithfulness of God is demonstrated in this. And as they're journeying to this man's house in verse 20, behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. tells us that Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, don't miss this, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made you whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Some pretty interesting things here. First of all, I don't think it's insignificant that the daughter of Jairus was 12 years old, and the woman that touched Jesus, as he's on his way to heal this little girl, had been dealing with this issue for 12 years. The same 12 years that this religious synagogue ruler enjoyed just bliss in his home, this woman has been living a nightmare, an absolute nightmare, for 12 of those years. She's hemorrhaging like her period has lasted 12 years with no relief. There's something wrong, something major wrong. And of course, in the Jewish world, that means she's unclean. And of course, as this is ongoing, she's excommunicated. She can't fellowship. She has to live like a leper, essentially. Ostracized, alone. She could be killed, actually, for rushing into the crowd like this and having contact with Jesus, or anybody for that matter. She takes her life into her hands. She's that desperate. But if you're anything like me, you wonder about this scene, you wonder the details, and I think about Jairus as the ruler of the synagogue, and I'm making some assumptions, I'm going to tell you that up front, but assuming this woman lives in this community, which if she's that weak, I don't think she traveled from afar. That means Jairus would have known this lady. In fact, as the ruler of the synagogue, he had very much to do with her excommunication. And you know how religious people are, right? Unclean, pronouncing the uncleanness of a person like there's some kind of a dog. In that world, anything wrong with you equals God is against you. You've done some sin, out with it. You've read the book of Job, right? You've read the Gospels where Jesus tells us, is this man blind because of his own sin or his parents' sin? That's the only option in their thinking. My point is this, brothers and sisters, this synagogue ruler was very much personally involved. I'm convinced of it, of telling this woman, you are unclean, you are no longer welcome to gather here. It would have been his responsibility as the ruler of the synagogue. For 12 years, he's known just joy and giggles. But this woman has known a horrible nightmare. And isn't it interesting, the first thing Jesus says with his mouth, this father, this desperate father who wants no interruptions, imagine you, parent, Jesus is on his way to potentially heal your kid, your heart is thumping, you are so desperate, like that feeling when you look around and your little kid's gone in Walmart, even for 2 seconds, that panic feeling. And all of a sudden, Jesus is distracted by this woman. And the first thing Jairus hears from Jesus is, daughter. I promise you that echoed in his mind. Daughter. My daughter is what's the concern of my heart right now. And then all of a sudden, that very woman who he was harsh with, who he pronounced unclean, he suddenly gets confronted with the reality, that's somebody's daughter. And the one that I'm depending on to heal mine referred to her as daughter. Can you see what God is doing? The cold heart of religious overlooks the compassionate issues of life. It's fixated on tradition and our rules and overlooks the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy, right? Oh, this was very necessary for Jairus to be confronted with, I believe. One more thing about this that is absolutely intriguing, and I found it personally very fulfilling to study this out. Again, not in Matthew's gospel, but in Mark's and in Luke's gospel, there's a little clause here. As Jesus is walking behind Jairus, I'm sorry for the charades, but this is Jesus walking, right? Just pretend, whatever. Maybe he did walk like the movies. Maybe he walked like this, all stoic and weird. I don't think so. But as he's walking behind Jairus, what caused him to stop and acknowledge this woman? It literally says in the synoptics, the other two, he felt, my old English Bible, virtue or power leave him. You familiar with that? Interesting little statement. And that's even his response. The crowd's like, Jesus, it's a mosh pit. Who touched you? It's a really weird thing to say. He's like, well, I felt power leave my body. That's why I know somebody touched me. He's talking about a touch of faith, of course. But don't miss that, guys. He literally said he felt power leave. He was the source of power which resulted in his healing. That's huge. Contrary to popular belief that Jesus did all of his miracles simply because he had a full measure of the Spirit, he was the source of power. That's not a God who set attributes aside to become a man that is fully God and fully man at the same time. I'd like you to contrast that with the miracles in the book of Acts, for example. The book of Acts, the Holy Spirit who inspired the book, of course, is very, very careful to always attribute every miracle with the very Spirit of God. So we're never confused that it was Peter or James or John or Paul. You know, and being filled with the Spirit, they spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, right? And being filled with the Spirit, Paul looks at this demoniac and pronounces him blind for a season. You heard it Wednesday night as Ethan faithfully took us through Acts chapter 10. It's over and over and over again in the book of Acts. The Spirit of God said this. The Spirit of God did this. The Spirit of God moved. We are not confused that human vessels are just that, human earthly vessels, right? Even think about that narrative in Acts chapter 3, which is one of my favorites. You got Peter and John who comes to the temple at the hour of prayer. And remember that crippled man is there at the beautiful gate, and he's asking for money. And, you know, Peter, being the preacher that he is, says, I don't have any of that. But let me tell you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he grabs this crippled man, pulls him to his feet, and the man is standing on his feet, and you know all of his teeth are showing. He's just thrilled. He starts to do laps around the temple precinct. Everyone sees him, and very quickly a crowd is formed around Peter. And how does Peter respond to that? Well, I felt virtue leave my body. And, you know, 1-800, Pastor Peter, if you want to be a part of this ministry, you can sow some seed into my ministry. Nothing like that, right? Peter says, why are you looking at us as if by our own power or holiness, this man stands before you whole? Let it be known to you, it is by the name of Jesus and faith that he gave us. He didn't even take credit for the faith. He literally says, it's faith that he gave us that this man stands before you whole. Do you see how quick human vessels are to say, don't look at me. My anointing isn't my anointing. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Very, very quick to shirk responsibility or to absorb any glory or credit. Contrast that with Jesus that would say upon a miraculous healing, I felt power leave my body. That is very interesting to me. That is God walking among us. I think that's huge. I think that's huge when we understand the doctrine of the incarnation. I think that brings some very concrete truth to all of this. Well, of course, I'm strongly opinionated. I'm a pastor, right? But I believe that. I think I see that very clearly. Well, this woman is healed from the issue of her blood, and she is whole from that very hour. Praise God for that. Look at verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleeps. And they laughed him to scorn. They don't realize who Jesus is, of course, but these are professional mourners. People of notoriety would do that in that culture. They wanted the community to know, you know, the state that they were in. And literally, people of notoriety and means would have professional mourners come to their home. And that's exactly what's taking place here. These mourners are carrying on, and they're beating their chest, and they're wailing. They were actors. They were really, really good actors. Jesus shows up, and he says, you guys, beat it. Which, I love that about Jesus, don't you? Beat it. Literally, hypocrites, actors. That's what the word means. Get out of here. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they go from weeping to crying. Doesn't that describe the fickleness of man? Doesn't that describe, why would anybody get into the trap of trying to please people? They go from weeping to laughing in one sentence. They go from Hosanna, Hosanna, to crucify him in less than 7 days. Do you understand? Anyone that gets in the trap of trying to impress and dress for the crowd, man, that is a vain pursuit, is it not? Jesus is trying to teach us something here. Got to get rid of these mockers before he can enter into the house. And he does a good job. He drives them out of there. And some of the Gospels bring a lot more focus to that. He got a little frisky with him, actually, and says, get out of here. And he's shooing them off like a bunch of stray dogs, actually. It's beautiful. When the people were put forth, he went in. He took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. Everybody finds out that Jesus brought this little girl from death to life. Precious. Joy was restored in that home, and a very valuable lesson, too, to be compassionate towards others in their time of suffering. That's an important thing for a Christian, brothers and sisters. Once again, to reiterate, when you hear so-and-so lost their wife, so-and-so lost their grandma, so we hear such horrible negative news, we're almost hardened to it until it strikes our home, right? Until it strikes our home, and then all of a sudden we're like, phew. Then you see all tragedy very differently, don't you? Could that be, and I'm not trying to poke around, could that be why the Lord allows tragedy to hit our own homes so that we get it and we can maybe share with him in his grief as he weeps over friends like Lazarus? Maybe the Lord allows us to experience some suffering so we understand suffering, because we're cold and hard-hearted, shy of that often. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying, saying, Thou Son of David. Now, you Bible students in the room, the fact that they refer to him as Thou Son of David means what? Yell it out. They understood Jesus to be what? Say it out loud. You won't be wrong. You don't get an F around here. Yeah, the Messiah, the very one chosen that's part of the lineage of King David, right? These blind men who can't see anything actually see clearer than the people with their eyes wide open. Nobody has acknowledged Jesus as Messiah yet. Very interesting. Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was coming to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said, Yes, Lord. Don't you love that? Kurios in the Greek, absolute master. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. You got to love this next part. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man knows it. Their first act was an act of disobedience. When they departed, they spread abroad his fame in that country, which, you know, in their defense, is kind of difficult to fake blindness, right? Whoa, you look different. In fact, you look. That's different. Hard to hide it. Well, what happened? How'd your eyes get fixed? Don't worry about it. Just felt better. You know, they just couldn't help but tell this Jesus of Nazareth. Have you ever wondered, why would Jesus tell them to keep that quiet, by the way? I think mercy, myself. I think as you study the Gospels, you see Jesus over and over again say, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come. I believe to avoid being taken to Rome by force, an ignorant understanding of his first advent, his first coming, which would have resulted in just a slaughter of the Jewish people. This thing has a timing to it. There's a chronology of events. It's not time for that. So Jesus is asking at this point for discretion. We have been commissioned, however. It's funny, that was a time of discretion and everybody disobeys and just blabs their mouth everywhere. We've been given the Great Commission to go in all the world, make disciples, and we're discreet. Weird, right? Our eyes have been open and we're like, hey, was that your car at the parking lot over there, MCF? No. My car? Maybe. Could have been. And we're like really ashamed of the fact that God, not you, of course, but others, really ashamed of the radical, miraculous change in our life. It's really interesting times that we live in. Jesus isn't saying be quiet now, that's for sure. He's saying go blab it everywhere and to anyone that'll listen. And rightfully so. We should be as zealous as these blind men, truthfully. In closing this morning, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. Of course not. First time God has walked your streets. And the Pharisee said, He casts out devils through the prince of devils, literally blaspheming. the Holy Spirit, attributing to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the work of God, attributing all of that to Satan himself. Can't deny a notable miracle is happening, but refuse to give glory to God. These men fall right into that Romans chapter 1, oppressing the truth, knowing the truth, they oppress it, and of course, are given over to a reprobate mind. I think these men are guilty of that, actually. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Jesus looked at things different. People, man, this place is bumping. What a crowd. Jesus looks different in this room this morning than you and I do. We see a healthy church full of people. There's bodies in seats, but Jesus is looking in this crowd this morning, and he knows that there's even some among us that are sheep with no shepherd. You come to church, but you don't have a shepherd, someone who daily feeds you and guides you to green pasture, who lays you down in green pasture. And he's moved with compassion as he looks at the multitudes. He sees much clearer than we see, actually. His solution is feed them. And the last thing we'll look at this morning, and we really will close here at the end of the chapter. Moved with compassion, sheep without a shepherd, he says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, and he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, we believe that around here. We believe there is a huge harvest. But getting people involved in that harvest, I mean really involved to labor, that's a very real word, by the way. Ministry is not it's not a weekend chore or a hobby. It's labor to get involved in a world of harvest. But how do you get people to get involved? How do you get people to get involved in a cause for Christ? How do you get people involved in ministry? We certainly can get up in the front of the room and put a trip on you every week. We could do that. We could pressure you and say, "What kind of Christians are you? When's the last time you gave out of your pocket?" We could do that. I've certainly experienced that too. Pressure to do righteousness results in minuscule fruit. Minuscule fruit. If guilt is the thing you use to motivate the church, man, good luck with that. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And by the way, where the Spirit of the Lord, there's generosity. And there's such a willingness to jump in. And Jesus' solution wasn't guilt people into serving. Jesus says, "Pray to the Lord of the harvest. I'll do the work in people's hearts. I'll do the work in people's hearts." And we believe, we have embraced that wholeheartedly. That's why we don't pass a plate. We leave boxes out in the front. We have money in the bank to do missions and anything we put our hand to. We have the means to do it. You've never heard a guilt trip around here. We have a team downstairs that live and die with our children. The better approach to get people active, and I have been so frustrated in the past and trying to drum up help with this effort or that effort, I fall back to this all the time. Just pray and let God stir a heart, and lo and behold, people want to get involved. People want to contribute. The Lord does the work, really. It's not by might, not by power or persuasion. It is by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I mean, we see it. We see it. We've seen it for 15 years. Praise God for that. Let's visit. Let's visit. Pray for each other. If you need prayer or want prayer, come right up front. There'll be elders up here that can pray with you. But let's stand, church, and we'll go out of here with a prayer. Lord, we love you, and we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for Jesus and his healing and transformational power. And we give you glory, Lord, for what you've done in our lives. And I pray, Lord, as you continue to move in our midst, and as we get to rejoice and see 13 people at least baptized this afternoon, we are very quick to point to you as the one that's doing all the work around here. Your word says it like this: humble yourself underneath the mighty hand of God. Lord, it is easy to acknowledge it is the mighty hand of God that's doing all the work around here. That's right and proper for us to understand that. thank you so much, God, for your faithfulness to his church and the churches around, your faithfulness to Washington County. Continue it, we pray, in your mercy, Lord. And bless our visit, bless our fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.